Of course, this tie is a symbol of the influence of the United States of America upon me. It is with some trepidation that I shall return to our conservative assembly in the United Kingdom. And I fear that when I appear at the Sunday morning meeting in this tie, it will be regarded as America's revenge for the Boston Tea Party. I hope you got the announcements right. I was a little concerned to hear John say that after the video, we have the fellowship time and the prayer meeting is at 7 a.m. I do not think the ice cream will last out all night long. Now will you turn with me to the book again? And this time we turn to Ephesians. We are staying in this masterly epistle and we will be reading from chapter 5 and verse 22. I remind you what I announced at the beginning of the week. Tonight we are talking about the servant's home life. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our studies in Ephesians, not exhaustive expository studies, but musings of the practical implications that Paul sets out in such detail in the concluding half of this epistle. Not forgetting the rich pronouncements in the first three chapters concerning our resources in Christ. It follows the pattern of so many of Paul's letters. He sets out the doctrine, and he then applies the doctrine to daily life. Doctrine that doesn't emanate in life is useless. And so we found, as we examined together those first three chapters, that the resources on which the servant's service is based can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We found that in our service, we are dependent on an all-powerful God. There is nothing that he cannot do. Our resource depends also on the awareness of his presence, the presence of the risen Lord, that there is nowhere where he cannot be found. And we are enabled by the filling of his Holy Spirit, for there is no situation to which he is not equal. And then we came down somewhat from the heights of Christology to the practical walk of the servant of God, considering what we should appear like before the world. For as servants of God, those to whom we proclaim the word have a right to expect that that word will be enacted by God's servants implicitly. We realized that that walk affected our attitude. We are to portray a spirit of lowliness and meekness, so that when you are telling others the order in which you should answer the phone, you yourself become George number two, not George number one. Because that's the spirit that we put others before ourselves. It also referred that our walk should be seen in our fellowship, which we have a responsibility before God to maintain. And it will be seen in our stability, in that we will not be wafted about by every wind of doctrine. But then we moved on to what Paul shows as the marks of our integrity. Not what we appear before men, but what we are before the eternal God. We saw that what we are in secret before God is of immense importance. We saw that we must be real. We're not to be shams, preaching one thing and living another. We are to be pure. Purity being tested in the thought life as much or as well as in the action. We saw that the Christian's integrity is marked by veracity or truth. That our tongues are to be guarded, that it might be spoken of us as of the Lord himself, that there's no guile. Angry we might be in certain circumstances, but we are never to carry that anger forward to another day. And we are to be honest, not always having our own interests in view, and that in living a life of integrity as Christians, as the servants of God, we will strive not to grieve the Holy Spirit, who is grieved by those things that are unholy, that are untrue, and that are unloving. It was with some trembling that I concluded my talk last night, for I was inwardly aware that the Holy Spirit had spoken positively to one and another, and subsequent conversations have confirmed that. My only plea is this, that if you heard the voice of God in any of the matters that inevitably we touched on because they are in these verses, that you will not let another night go by without putting wrong things right before God, or at least entering into a solemn resolve before God that they will be put right at the first opportunity. For that is what setting forth the word of God is about. And we have come here to hear his voice. But Paul now moves on to an even more intimate part of the life of his servants. A part that is a vital contribution to the effectiveness of our Christian service. The servant and his home life. He starts off without mincing his words, for Paul rarely does, by addressing the wives. But take comfort, wives, it isn't long before he moves on to the husbands, to the children, to parents and fathers. It is a comprehensive assessment of what our home life should be for God. It is, of course, in the last 20 years or so that almost unlimited books have been written on this subject, many of them good books. They're wise, they're helpful. But somehow those books, and I've read a good few of them, somehow they don't always quite fit my particular situation. And it is important that we let the Holy Spirit speak to our situation through his word tonight. I know of no better way than resolving wrong things, particularly in these intimate and very personal situations, than to pour out our anxiety and our failure into a trusted ear, pouring out our feelings, our frustrations, our fears and longings, for none of us is perfect. And it would be sad with the wise and experienced brethren and sisters we have here if we didn't review our family life and experience, seeking help and sharing as necessary with those who are present and available. For all human relationships have to be worked at. But sometimes, the working is no more than talking. I illustrate. There was a time in the missionary office in Bath when I was about the only able-bodied one there. And on one occasion when Nellie was away nursing her father, I would take my pack of sandwiches and stay in the office over the lunch hour. And at 12:20, one lunch hour, there was a knock at our front door. If you've seen our front door, the knocker weighs about half a ton and the door's about 6 inches thick. It reverberates through the whole building. And I went to answer the door. Standing on the door was a young married couple who announced they'd come to see Mr. Warren. Mother has sent us. And Mother was a missionary named in the prayer guide. Well, I apologize, it's lunchtime. I'm like Adam before his operation. My wife is away nursing her father. I have nothing to offer you, but come in, we'll find something. Oh, they said, but we have got Grandpa and Grandma and three kids in the car outside. That was a logistic problem of some size. I not being gifted with converting 5 loaves and 2 fishes into food for 5,000. So I did what we do in England, and I sent somebody down to the local fish and chip shop. And they came back with 7 portions of fish and chips, which we ate out of the paper on the polished boardroom table. That was a table that goes back almost to Anthony Norris Groves. Never has that table had such a shock. And when we had eaten, the young couple said, "Can we come and talk with you?" I said, "Do, come down." And I took them into the office and shut the door, leaving Grandma and Grandpa to look after the 3 kids, which is their appropriate duty. And the young couple sat in front of me, and they started on one another with hammer and tongs. Never have I heard such a torrent of abuse. Never have so many intimacies been poured out. Before long, they were talking in some detail about what happened in their bedroom when they were on their own. And I sat there, you may not believe it, speechless. And they went on, and it must have been about 20 minutes before the tone changed. And there came the little word, if we did this, then that. And so they went on. And the tempo dropped, and the acrimony melted away. And towards the end of that period, the young lady jumped up from her seat. She gave her husband a big kiss and said, "So it'll be all right now?" And he said, "Yes." And then she came round the table, put her arms round me and gave me a big kiss too. And said, "Mother said if we saw you, it would be all right." And I had not spoken a single word. And as a good servant of God, on 2 occasions at intervals of a couple of years, I have checked. And they've had a model married life ever since. Now, let's have it quite clear. Don't you try that on me. But what I wanted you to see is the value of a trusted ear into which I pour those things that are bugging me and bugging my home life. It might be you'll get the opportunity here, if you need to. Before, Paul starts off by saying, wives, submit. Paul is going to show that the responsibility for a successful marriage and home life doesn't rest with one partner. It depends on both. So it was from the beginning. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. Paul quotes from Genesis 2. And no marriage problem will be ever solved unless we appreciate and have some proper understanding of what one flesh means. The sexual union between a man and a woman is a mystery still, despite all the books that have been written about it. There is no rational explanation for the powerful, pervasive influence in marriage and life generally, whether we like it or not, that flows from sexual union. It is a pivot on which all life revolves. In quoting from Genesis 2, Paul draws this conclusion. This great mystery concerning Christ and his church. He lifts it from the sordid to the spiritual. And we're going to see that marriage has a much more spiritual implication, perhaps, than we thought, because our married life, servants of God, our inward, private, intimate life between myself and my wife and vice versa, is to reflect the union of Christ and his church. And we read that Christ loved the church and gave it himself for it. And so must we, each to the other. Of course, the act of one flesh, or whatever you want to call it, is a very small part of marriage. But it requires a very fundamental giving of each to the other, which is reflected in every possible aspect of life. It cannot be ignored. And there are no rules to ensure success. For marriage is not founded on that ecstatic feeling that we call falling in love. You can try it if you like. But I speak with some authority after 50 blissful years in which we've never come to blows, and I think I can say with honesty, we have never quarreled. There's something more in marriage than that, because at the heart of married life is the exercise of the will. Because in every marriage, if it's to be successful, we have to work at it. I have seen enough illustrations that even those marriages that are entered into by virtue of parental obligation or duty can, where there is determination, grow into something very beautiful indeed. Those who've worked in India will have seen many examples. There's only one answer. I think it's Trowbridge in one of his books. to the couple who says we're no longer in love, and many are saying that today, than to tell them to work at it and start learning all over again. Because it is possible to fulfill the requirements of Scripture with joy and fulfillment. And that's what Paul is getting at. The ground rules are given us, of course, in 1 Corinthians 7. The wife has not rule or power over her own body, but her husband. And vice versa. Each husband and wife is responsible to respond to the desires of the other, whatever their own particular feelings at the time. And a successful relationship will depend on ensuring that both of us are neither too committed nor too tired to respond to the other when needed. Paul addresses himself first to wives. They are commanded to submit to their own husbands and to recognize him as they would the Lord himself. But not many words go by before we shall see that it's just as demanding for the husbands to love the wives as their own selves. But what Paul is getting over is this. It's much easier for a wife to submit to a loving, considerate, kindly husband than to a selfish, undemonstrative brute in love who is a beast and demands submission. And there are such husbands, even in the church. God's beautiful plan is a series of never-ending circles. The more willing a wife is to submit to her husband, the more her husband will love her. And the more he loves her, the more willing she will be to submit. If you were to come with me, I don't know why I've quoted this country so often, but if you were to come with me to Malawi, you would see the wife accompanying her husband to the assembly on Sunday morning with both her Bible and his Bible on her head. But when the meeting starts and husband wants his Bible, he will make the appropriate sign. And she will come to him with the Bible and go down on both knees and give it to you. I like that. And I asked one wife who I got to know while she was still on her knees one day because it was in the corner. I said, "Why do you do that?" "Oh, it was wonderful." She said, "He is my Lord." She got it right. Perhaps extravagantly right. But she got it right. You see, in function, she was much more gifted than him. She had a couple of degrees. Her husband was only a local school teacher. But you see, the Scripture required her to submit, to obey, to reverence her husband. And she did it gladly and willingly, not only inwardly in attitude, but outwardly in practice. I do not see those two things specifically demanded in Scripture. But the picture was beautiful. Because you notice, she understood that in her eyes, he represented to her Christ himself. And in submitting to her husband, she was, in effect, acknowledging Jesus Christ as her Lord. The words used in Scripture are explicit. Wives are told to submit, to obey, to reverence her husband. That's not at all popular in this 20th century. But you see, God's order in the Scripture doesn't change according to the whims of society. This is a requirement that is to stand whilst there is time until the Lord comes. And if wives will obey what the Scriptures teach, there will come into their marriage a new joy, a new thrill at being a wife, as she recognizes that the leadership of the husband is something that is God-given, because it is a recognition that Christ is Lord of the church. You see, the willing yieldedness of a wife to her husband. And I don't know why all those young people are in the back row. They ought to be down here so that they don't miss the point, because one day they're going to have to face it even more positively than some of us oldies. But the Scripture stands. The willingness, the willing submission of the wife is not because of who he is, but whom the husband represents. She may surpass him in character, in spiritual character, in education, but as she submits to her husband, she acknowledges Christ as her Lord. Verse 33, you notice the wife is to reverence her husband. All my information is that that means she is to honor, to respect, and admire him. And that she will say nothing that will bring shame on the name that he has deigned to share with her. That means she will never belittle him before others. Not even before the family. And she will take every opportunity to let him know that he is the most important person in the world to her. And you know, Peter in his epistle, it's a little aside to our subject tonight, but he emphasizes that she will show that not only by the way she dresses, but how she keeps her home, which is her special domain. Peter explains that what is important in a woman is not a hairstyle, her clothing, or her jewelry, but the hidden man of the heart. The spiritual beauty that comes from giving the Lord, giving time to the Lord. Oh, it's quite evident, although not expressly stated in Scripture, as far as I can see, that the wife is to be a good listener. She's not to be too tired to give time to him. And whatever the time or the situation or however inconvenient, she will always be sure to respond to any demonstration of affection. Nothing kills love more than to kiss an iceberg. Let there be amongst us an immediate response, however inconvenient. Nor should a wife be afraid, even in brethren circles, to take the initiative once in a while. But he goes on to talk to husbands. And his commands upon the husband are even more demanding. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Verse 25. Nothing could be more demanding. There are three Greek words, with apologies for mentioning that language to dear Frank, who is our authority here this weekend. But there are three Greek words used for love. There is eros, from which we get our word erotic or passion. That word is never used in Scripture. There is the word philio, which is a picture of human affection expressed in giving. And from that we get our word philanthropy. But there's another word that is more used in the New Testament than any other. It's agape. It's been used here this week. It is a love involving sacrifice. It's used in John 3:16. God so loved that he gave his son. And that's the word that is used on the relationship between a husband and his wife. He is to willingly sacrifice himself for her. He is to care for her, to provide for her, to cherish her, even at the cost of his life. He is never to put his own interests before those of his wife. His commitment is as fulfilling as that which is demanded of his wife. Paul uses Christ's concern for the spiritual well-being of the church in verses 26 and 27 as an example, and implies that the husband is to be equally concerned for the spiritual well-being of the wife. Her relationship with the Lord is the foundation on which is to be built his relationship with her. So the husband is responsible to set the spiritual tone of the home and to ensure that the word of God is kept in the prominent and appropriate place. I take that to imply that he will make time to read the word and pray with his wife and family. We don't have to go to the Roman Catholics to learn that the family that prays together stays together. I can tell you from experience in counseling that the family that doesn't read and pray together soon drifts apart. For the issue is clear. This intimacy with the risen Lord is at the heart of any successful marriage and is reason above all others why a believer should never, never marry an unbeliever. If a husband truly loves his wife, what I would call the agape way, He'll never need to lord it over her or demand submission. Writing to Colossians, Paul puts it another way. He says, don't be harsh with her. And she will willingly give obedience if his love for her is matched by his love for the Lord. But Paul also addresses the children, because most families involve children. And the command to them is clear. Verse 20 of chapter 6. Verse 3 of verse 1 of chapter 6. I don't know what I put down here. Children, obey your parents in everything. I know what it is. That's meant to be Colossians 3:20. Here it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. I was reminding myself there's another reference. Don't mind me telling you what I've got down here, do you? It's clear and it's plain. The standard is as demanding as that required of the parents. But it'll be much easier for the children if the relationship between mother and father expresses what God wants of them. At the risk of sounding conceited, I want to tell you that my children were once at a university house party, the sort that undergraduates love. They were discussing parents. I wasn't there, but I had a spy there. And they told me about the horrific stories about what happened in homes and families, Christian families. And it was reported to us that one of our children stood up and silenced a lot of them by saying, we've never seen our parents quarrel. That's what our home should be like. And if that's not our home, then we've got to find a sanctuary quickly. Out in the grounds, I don't mind where you go, find a spot to renew your relationship so that what Paul envisages is right in your home, with the prayerful wish that it's not too late as regards your children. Because the requirement of obedience for the children is absolute. No matter the circumstances, of course we'll discuss issues affecting the children with them. And with proper respect, the children will be encouraged to put their point of view. But in the end, the parent's will is paramount, whatever contemporary society thinks, because the scripture says, this is right. Even if the parent's wrong. I take this to apply also to unbelieving parents, though we're not likely to be able to enforce it. Although children who are believers with unbelieving parents ought to follow this rule, unless it involves something expressly forbidden in the word. It's inevitable that parents make mistakes. We all do. As will the children when they are parents. But happy the home where the children recognize that while they live in the parental home, they are subject to parental authority and no exceptions are given in Scripture. Paul emphasizes the importance of right relationships between parent and children, and he quotes the fifth commandment. The child that gets the home relationships right can expect material advantage. That's unusual in Scripture, isn't it? At least they won't be left out of the inheritance, will they? Now, what about parents? The two of them together. Paul says there are mutual responsibilities as there are in marriage. Wise parents will not provoke children to disobedience. They will make obedience easy. And if they are wrong or unjust, they will apologize and make restitution. You see, that will not be difficult if we've learnt the practical lessons of lowliness and humility about which we've been talking. The parents are to have a positive role, as Proverbs says. So clearly, they are to train up a child in the way that it should go. But in doing so, they will recognize that every child is different. It's foolhardy in the pursuit of equity to fail to recognize that God has made a difference between one child and another. We made mistakes there. And in training up a child, we're going to train them in every aspect of living and culture with a very special relationship of the ways of God in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, is what the scripture says. So we take time to relate life's issues to what the word teaches, and so that they can see it working out in our lives. We read with them. We will teach them to pray. There will be rules, and necessarily they'll have to be obeyed. But they'll be relaxed a little as the children learn responsibility. One of the things we learned, oh, it's a long, long, long while ago, is that our children are often a much better example of what we've been teaching when we're not there. We're so apprehensive sometimes, but in bringing up our children, we must do so in faith, believing if we have walked before God in bringing them up, they will respond in some wonderful way. Authority there must be, but it will not be imposed in a way that provokes frustration and anger. It will largely stem from godly example. We have been in touch quite recently with a missionary family who'd come home from the mission field. Father had no job and found it difficult to get a job, and he had three lovely children. The parents were not very comfortable in the nearby assembly to which they went. The children liked it. There was plenty of froth and bubble there. They loved it. You'll know the feeling. But the parents felt it was right to change. And we had been in touch with the older girl. And we said, "Are you happy?" And because of her trust in us, she said, "No, I'm not happy about the change, but it's right for my parents, and therefore it is right for me." That was a responsible attitude of a missionary kid, and we love her the more for it. If our children don't follow the Lord, or don't respond as we would wish, our attitude is to be one not of censorious rejection, but of persistent care and unbroken love. And Nellie and I are among you tonight, having one boy who's been away from the Lord for over 30 years. Day and night, we have cried that he might come back to the Lord, until we have no more words really to ask. And there will be others of you here who either are in that situation or fear that situation. God is at work. And one day, if our marriage is the example that God wants it to be, it will not only enhance and enrich our ministry as our godly example is seen by those among whom we work, but even the failures in our family will be part of our ministry to a multitude of families who share that pain. I've said enough. I would like to have gone on to talk about hospitality, but my time is up. But out of the multitude of words that I've poured out from these simple verses in Ephesians, some of us are going to have to say something to our spouses tonight. Some of us might have to put our arm round them and give them a big hug. Why do I say that? Because Nellie and I, not so many years ago, were by force of necessity obliged to stay in a home. I've got it wrong. I was forced to arrive. We went back there later together. I was forced to stay in a home of a leading brother in a bigger, powerful assembly who came in and sat in a prominent place, immaculately dressed, everything correct, who, as I went over the door, said, "Brother, I must tell you, my wife and I have not cohabited for 25 years. Have you let one day go by without giving your spouse a hug and telling him or her how much you love them? I once said that to a congregation in Malaysia, not on this subject, on another one. And one brother came to me afterwards and says, "I couldn't do that, because you would say you're only doing it because he said so." I'm not saying so. The word of God is saying love. Love. Love demonstrably and really. Let's all make a change today, and our ministry will be enriched and God will be glorified. Shall we pray? O Lord, our God, we have listened to what thy word says about the servant of God and his home life. Some of us have fallen far short of the ideal. Some of us have forgotten what love is all about. We plead with thee tonight that there will be dealing amongst us. And not only will we strive to put wrong things right, but we'll have the grace and the courage to share with others what thou hast said to us tonight. So, Lord, we hand our united lives over to thee and ask thee to take afresh thy rightful place and fill us with joy in our united life together. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.